Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
I'd like to welcome you all again today. It's good to see your smiling faces and to worship together. I'd like to have you stand, if you would, as we read the Lord's words, the scripture from Mark 15, starting with verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in an insurrection, was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for what you've done for us. The creation of this world, the miracles that are involved with that. Most of all, Lord, for Christ's sacrifice for us to make us pure as snow in your sight. We pray, Lord, you be with Mike as he brings a message today, that your spirit will lead him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
It's getting down to the wire here at the end of the book of Mark, and this is, of course, kind of a difficult section as we watch the suffering of Jesus. And if you were here last week, you remember Jesus, previous to this, during the night, was before the Jewish council. And the high priest had asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And that is a culminating point in the book of Mark, because up to that point, Jesus has been very secretive about his true identity. But now he lays it all out there plainly. And he says he is the Son of Man who is to be given eternal dominion over every nation, tribe, and language. And this gives the Jewish authorities exactly what they want in coming up with a charge by which the Roman governor might be able to put Jesus to death. Now, I want to just focus for a second on this word Messiah. The word Messiah, literally, or Christ in Greek, literally just means anointed one. And it refers to someone who was anointed with oil as a sign for a particular office that they would take. It's sort of a ritual act of taking that office. And the three offices for which someone was anointed were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Each of them held a kind of representative role for the people of Israel, having been set apart for the special task of representing God to the people as his image bearers. Now, in this scene of Jesus' arrest, of his hearing before the Jewish council, and the trial before Pilate, we see Jesus fulfill the role of all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, in subtle yet ironic ways. For instance, prophet. Jesus prophesies about himself being the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will be seated at the right hand of power and given dominion. And so they mock Jesus. They cover his face, they beat him, and they cry out, according to Matthew's account, "Prophesy, who hit you?" You know, they're mocking him as a false prophet. And yet, at that very moment, his prophecy about Peter denying him three times is in the act of coming true, as well as other things he's said about his arrest and denial and all those things. And then there's the role of priest. The high priest, in a travesty of justice, hosts an illegal hearing by night to determine a charge by which to have Jesus executed. As we said last week, it's upside down justice. They've already chosen a guilty verdict. They have already chosen the sentence, death. What they don't have is a legitimate charge. They don't have an actual accusation. So it's backwards. And we learned last week that the thing that pollutes justice, the thing that was motivating them, we read it this week as well, is envy. Pilate discerned that they were being motivated by envy. Covetous desires, envy, taint our ability to rightly judge, that is, to rightly discern between what is good and bad. Thus, the ability to judge rightly is corrupted by our desires. Desire clouds judgment. Okay, desire clouds judgment. And yet, here's Jesus, and amidst all these accusations, he is silent. He does not make a defense for himself. We see the one who willingly empties himself of all entitlements, the one who resists envy and isn't influenced. He is no slave to desire. But he commits himself to the Father's will as our true representative, taking upon himself the sins of the world and bearing them on the cross. So in that way, Jesus fulfills the role of priest. And now in this story, we see the question raised, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? Again, Messiah means anointed one. Three kinds of office were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is mocked as a prophet while ironically and subtly showing himself to be a true prophet. He is judged by the priests, yet showing himself to be a true and better priest. He's about to be taken by a squad of Roman soldiers and mocked as a king with a purple robe and a crown of thorns. But the question is, in what ironic sense is Jesus being revealed as the actual king? He stands before the governor who represents Roman government, and it's important to note, not the religious establishment, okay? And this is important for us as Christians today to reflect on the fact that when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he is not asking a religious question. When he says, "Are you a king?" he's not asking a theological question. He's asking a political question. And Jesus doesn't say no. Right? "No, governor, this is all a big misunderstanding. I'm only claiming to be a king in the spiritual sense. Okay, this really has nothing to do with secular politics. You don't need to worry about me. My movement is spiritual and will have no impact on Roman secular government whatsoever." He doesn't say that. But as Christians, I think that we tend to think of Jesus and his kingdom that way. Now, maybe it has to do with our views on the separation of church and state. Maybe it's because we have this culturally defined distinction between sacred or religious and secular, which is really a cultural construct in the first place. But to what extent do we relegate Jesus to this private corner of life called spirituality or religion, regarding him as more of a personal spiritual guide for ourselves or some kind of guru? Would our lives look different today? Would your life look different today if Jesus were present, flesh and bone, claiming to be the king of the world? How would your life look different? Well, guess what? If you confess Jesus as Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then you are affirming what he said: I am flesh and bone. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see, I have, touched me and see, and he is present with us through the Holy Spirit, ruling as the world's true king. Jesus told the high priest, I am the one the prophet Daniel called the Son of Man who will eternally rule over every nation, tribe, and language. Jesus is absolutely calling himself the king. And I do want to make a note, because if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, you know, there's John's account of this, in which Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, we could infer, okay, so it's a spiritual kingdom. And that wouldn't be wrong entirely. But that's not primarily what Jesus means. He goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples, my followers, they would be fighting for me right now. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom is very different from the kingdoms in this world. It's a new kind of kingdom, not the kind you might expect. His kingdom isn't like any other. And that is, I believe, at least part of the reason Jesus' answer to Pilate here in Mark is somewhat ambiguous. As you notice that, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you've said so. What? What kind of answer is that? You know, if I were Pilate, I'd be like, no, I asked you a question. You know, stop playing games with me, right? He's a bit ambiguous. What's that supposed to mean? Now, just a few hours before, he was really direct. You know, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Oh, yeah. And not only that, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and glory and coming with the clouds of glory and so on, right? So really direct before the Jewish trial, the Jewish hearing, but now really ambiguous before the Roman governor. And the only hope, and the reason I think he's doing this is this. The only hope that the chief priests would have of getting the Roman governor to carry out a death sentence would be to convince Pilate that Jesus' intent is to rise up as an insurrectionist, try to overthrow the Roman government in Judea, at least, and replace it with himself. So the question behind Pilate's question is probably like, are you a revolutionary? Are you leading an insurrection? Are you committing sedition? Are you a problem for me? Are you a problem for Rome? Are you going to cause trouble? Are you calling yourself a king? And he doesn't give a yes or no answer, because he doesn't really fit into those categories. It's kind of a yes and no answer, actually. Because on the one hand, Jesus is not exactly what Pilate is asking about. He's not a revolutionary, not in the way that Barabbas was. But on the other hand, 2,000 years later, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is alive and well and present within pretty much every nation on the face of this planet. The Roman Empire, long gone. In what sense is Jesus king? And it's important for us today because we're dealing with the relationship between Christianity and the state, government. How should Christians think about power? Jesus is absolutely claiming dominion and authority. If you recall Mark 12, remember, they came up to him to test him and they said, should we pay the census tax to Caesar? You know, a tax that basically wasn't a big deal, except that what it represented was you're paying for the privilege of being Roman, you know, which is big, just got under the skin of the Jewish people. And Jesus says, well, whose face is on the coin? Caesar's. Remember what he said? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what belongs to God. Right? Caesar's image is on the coin, so it belongs to him. God's image is on you. You belong to God only. You do not belong to any earthly ruler. On that coin were the words Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, meaning that Caesar, Tiberius, is king, Son of Divinity. It's a claim to have absolute totalitarian authority and control. Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what does belong to him. Pay taxes. Be involved in government. But you are never to give the state that which belongs only to God. Political authority can never become the dominating authority in your life or in society. Republicans, Democrats, right or left, liberal or conservative, the extent to which we allow ideological frameworks or parties to control our thinking and our actions without question, that's my camp, so I won't challenge, I won't question, I won't think, we're committing idolatry. That is idolatry. When political law butts heads with God's law, what is God's law? A revelation of wisdom. What is wisdom? The ability to discern good and bad. What is that? That's right judgment, right? If there is a standard of good and bad, of true wisdom, of true judgment, of true law, Christians are to bring the state under the judgment of God's law, to question whether the state is in an act of good or bad according to the standard of God's judgment and law. Remember from last week, good judgment is that discerning between good and bad, untainted by desire, envy, corruption, political intrigue, right? When political authority acts in a way that is contrary to a right definition of good and bad according to wisdom, Christians are to challenge the state. So there is a need to be politically involved. But on the other hand, fighting over legislation or getting a person in charge who represents those views does not make a country Christian. Does not spread the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't come through top-down coercion or political power and advancement. What Jesus is showing is that there is a power that is even greater than political power. The chief priests accuse Jesus of many things, and Pilate asks him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Why is he amazed? And he's amazed. The word is that he marveled. Like it's a positive connotation. Pilate is like impressed with Jesus. He's not groveling. He's not arguing. He's not raged. You know, he's not fighting back. Why aren't you fighting back? You're not like the other leaders, the other revolutionaries. Jesus is steadfast in his course. He is the Lamb of God who is to be slain for the sins of the world. Jesus is taking all of their accusations upon himself willingly, bearing the guilt of our sin upon his shoulders and putting it to death in his own body on the cross. As Jesus' enemies are trying to wield and manipulate power to destroy Jesus, Jesus is deliberately laying down power to forgive his enemies. And that is how he wins. There are two kinds of power: revolutionary power and reconciliatory power. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, and you may have heard me reference it before. But in that book, he makes some deep observations about the nature of life and suffering. And I should note, he was not a Christian. And while he points to the need for an ultimate hope, he doesn't really acknowledge a hope that I would say is far enough. However, the one guarantee that he says that everyone has in life is suffering. You know, what the concentration camp brought to life because of its immediacy and gravity is simply a revelation on the surface of what all of us are going to have to go through in some form or another. The one guarantee that everyone has in life is suffering. In the concentration camps, the major factor that determined whether a person would survive through that suffering wasn't usually the gravity of the abuse inflicted upon them. It was instead how they processed it. What were they to make of it? How did they think about their suffering? What did they do with it? Did they find meaning in it? Could they look through it to some greater purpose or something to look forward to on the other side of it? Some hope to hold on to? What are you going to make with your suffering? That was the determining factor, he said, of whether people lived or died, as far as the things that are within their control, outside of gas chambers and that sort of thing. It's the story that you tell yourself about your suffering that will determine your life. And I heard a quote this week, I don't know who it originated from, but suffering is guaranteed, victimhood is optional. Suffering is guaranteed, victimhood is optional. Because right now especially, and in Jesus' time, the world's version of power is that if things are not going your way, you revolt by bringing down those powers, pre-existing power structures. And if there's any kind of suffering in any way, you automatically assume that it is because of whoever holds power. And that might be true in some sense or another, whether socially or politically. Today, whoever complains the most about their circumstances gets first prize. That's where our world is at right now. You get the most power currency according to whether or not you are the most offended party. The most prominent message in our culture is that if you find yourself unhappy in any way, shape, or form, it is not because of anything internal that you should be responsible for. No. If you are unhappy, you need to look around you because it's probably because of racism, the patriarchy, colonialism, misogyny, homophobia, transphobia, the rich, whoever else, you name it. That's power through revolution. That's Barabbas power. You figure out who's responsible for your situation and you take them down through force, violence, but if not violence, your influence, the ability to coerce, bribe, blackmail, cancel, threaten, destroy whoever disagrees with your ideology and holds a position of influence. That's the way forward today, according to the messages we are hearing. Now, the question is, and what Jesus, I think, cautions us against is Christianity then just another one of those groups? Just another one of those power brokers, another one of those ideologies vying for control in a war of revolutions? That's the question. Because we might think we're right, we might be right, but are we going to handle power the way the world does? And in doing so, become just like every other revolutionary earthly kingdom? Or is the kingdom of Jesus different? In Jesus, we see a king who lays down power in order to gain power. A king who ascends through suffering, not by causing his enemies to suffer. And we see a picture of how Jesus ascends through his people. We saw it earlier in Mark chapter 13 when he was talking about, they asked him, like, what are the signs of the end of the age? He says, they will deliver you over to councils, you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. What's the sign of the end of the age? Jesus said, well, there's going to be all sorts of calamities. There's going to be famine. There's going to be all kinds of things that people are going to point to and say, see, it's the end. And he says, but you are not to be alarmed by that. Because earthquakes, famines, and calamities are not ultimately the sign of the end. He says, you are the sign of the end. Your witness to the authority structures is the sign of the end of their way of doing power. Okay, what did he mean? You are to bear witness to the world's powers that their time is at an end because the way the world effectively does power is going to be broken down. The gospel must be proclaimed in all the nations. What is the gospel? At its core, a gospel is the declaration of a new king. Okay, so how is the gospel that Jesus is the new king to be proclaimed in all the nations? He says, you will bear witness in the synagogues, before governors, councils, and kings. You're going to go to kings and tell them that they're not the true king. You're going to challenge the powers. Like Christianity calls into question and challenges the authority structures to fall into allegiance behind the true king. You're going to announce to kings that Jesus is king. That's the sign of the end of the age defined by their way of doing power. But how are they to bear witness? By revolution? By taking power and office? Gaining positions of advantage? No. You will bear witness by laying down your life through suffering. Paul writes, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And what he's saying is when I can suffer on someone else's behalf, I have the opportunity to make the word of God fully known, not just heard, but observed and experienced and felt. Because when someone sacrifices themselves for you, there is a power in that. Right? There is a power at work in that. He's winning people over to Jesus, and in being willing to suffer like Jesus, the message is far more profound than words. He accompanied that letter to the Colossians with a letter to a specific person in that Colossian church named Philemon, who as a Christian had been a slave owner. And while Paul was in prison, he befriended a former runaway slave of Philemon's named Onesimus, and he writes a letter to Philemon, and he's saying, I want you to receive your former runaway slave, Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a brother, because of Jesus Christ, because of King Jesus. And I'll just pause right here and just say, like, when you look at how Christians impact the world governments, the stereotype, the stigma right now is that the Bible condones slavery. The Bible never condones slavery, not in the sense that we think of slavery. And so we look back on history and we say, like, the end of slavery was a revolt against, like, the rich, institutional, Christian, white people. Well, there were some Christians who used the Bible and twisted it to justify slavery. But it was the Christians who ended slavery. And they didn't end slavery by asking people to step away from their biblical convictions, but by saying, you are not acting according to your biblical convictions. You are not acting according to, there is now no rich or free, slave or free, or rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. I'm calling you into a deeper Christianity and to act on that conviction publicly in government by abolishing slavery. That's what really happened. Martin Luther King Jr., how did the civil rights movement happen? Was Martin Luther King Jr. departing from his Christian tradition by challenging segregation in those laws? Letter from a Birmingham jail. He writes in response to Christians who are saying, how can you justify going against the authorities and breaking laws? And he says, because some of those laws are breaking God's laws. Right? I'm calling you into God's definition of good and bad and to enact that in justice, in the form of justice, upon the way you govern and lead publicly. Right? So here's Paul saying, because of King Jesus, you are no longer unequal, but you are now brothers in Christ. But if Onesimus has any grievance against you because of his what he's done, if he owes you any money, if he owes you a debt, charge that to my account. I will repay, Paul says. Right? What's he doing? Why would he do that? Because that's how Jesus gains power. When you look like Jesus, suffering the burden of other people on their behalf to purchase reconciliation and healing, you gain a different kind of power. You gain allegiance. How did Jesus win Paul's allegiance? By top-down coercion? By enlisting Paul in a political campaign? No. He won Paul's allegiance through extravagant forgiveness and mercy at infinite cost to himself. Paul, why do you persecute me? You know, can you imagine being Paul? Like, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Every time Christians take the revolutionary approach, trying to implement the kingship of Jesus through top-down rule and coercion, the witness of Jesus' kingdom is damaged, not advanced. I have told this story before, and so if it's repeat for you, I apologize, but you know, a year and a half ago or so, a young man came into my office, and you could tell he kind of had a chip on his shoulder. He had a beef with Christians. He was like, I'm going to walk in that church, and I'm going to sit down that pastor, and I'm going to challenge him in his own thinking. And so I got this call. There's someone here who has a question for a pastor. Okay. So I came out. I was really unprepared because out of the blue, this person asked me this question. So did the Jesuit missionaries who murdered innocent indigenous peoples go to hell? And I'm like, what? and he's trying to challenge Christianity by pointing to its hypocrisy. You know, now I don't know the full details of that part of history. Clearly, he thought I had some sort of defensive reverence for the Jesuits. I know very little about the Jesuits and no idea. Should care. I don't know. But I do think that it's noteworthy that in that instance of Christianity, whether the story is true or how much it's true, how much it isn't, I don't know. But the perception at least, right, of history is that Christianity attempted the world's version of power. Kingdom of God coming through force and coercion. It's noteworthy that our witness continues to suffer because of that to this day. And that was hundreds of years ago. And yet, what I want to say to that guy is, okay, clearly you have a thing against Christianity. I need not worry you. You can be reassured. Jesus will never force you or coerce you into his kingdom. Okay? From what I gather, that would be hell for you. Okay, like people object to the idea of hell, but the question is, does an eternity defined by total submission to Jesus as king sound like heaven to you? Do you want that? Don't worry. God isn't going to force you in. He doesn't coerce, unlike the Jesuits, perhaps. That's not who Jesus is. But what is hell? You know, hell is simply God giving people ultimately over to their desires and their autonomy eternally. Okay? You believe that apart from authority of God, you are completely free. Well, that is a great deception, you know? Like, to be free of God and to be free to be given over to my earthly desires, my ways, is to be free to experience the consequences of those desires uninterrupted, eternally. It would be a cesspool of existence. And yet, I think we see this here, this deception of false freedom here in Pontius Pilate himself. I'll just read a quote from James Edwards, who wrote a commentary that I was looking at. He said, "Pilate, who begins by seeking amnesty for Jesus, ends by seeking it for himself. The Jewish subjects, on the other hand, whose duty it is to obey, assert their will and win the day. The governor is thus strangely governed. The free sovereign, Pilate, loses his freedom to forces that he presumes to control. Whereas Jesus, the silent prisoner who has no control, remains true to his divinely obtained or ordained purpose, and thus he alone remains truly free." Because what that illustrates about Pilate is true of all of us. There's this great deception. I'm the one in charge, and I can climb this ladder. I can have a position of influence and authority, and that's what power looks like. That's how you get things done. That's how government should work. But on the top, you are actually a slave. You are a slave to everything you need to be in order to maintain that position. You have to hold that in balance. You have to maintain it and fight off the incoming revolutions that are going to look at you as the oppressor and try to bring you down to satisfy all those victims. The world's version of power doesn't lead to true freedom. The crowd is manipulated by their mainstream media, the chief priests, into condemning the innocent and releasing a murderer. Pilate is in command but finds himself at the mercy of the mob. The chief priests are obviously given over to their own corruption. And Jesus is free and in control. What is he doing with that power? Substituting himself for the guilty. There's a lot of irony in this story. Barabbas was a violent insurrectionist, guilty of the very thing the chief priests were trying to pin on Jesus. And the reality is, because of our sin, we all find ourselves a bit like Barabbas. The accusations being thrown upon Jesus actually belong to you and me. So I want to just, as we come to a point where we start to wrap up this message, just reflect a bit on who do you identify with in this story? You've got Barabbas. His name means son of a father. It's probably ambiguous because Barabbas, not being son of a named father, was probably fatherless, a lower class person, nothing to lose, rising up, committing murder even for the sake of revolution. Guilty, deserving death, yet astonishingly, the innocent Son of God trades places with you. Willfully suffering as a criminal so you can become a son or daughter of the Father. So maybe you're like Barabbas today. Whoa, Jesus is taking my identity as a non-identity upon himself in order to give me the greatest identity as a son of God, the son or daughter of the Father. Maybe you're like Pilate. You have built a life for yourself. You have influence in your community, whether that's your family or the community we live in today. You have respect from people. You have influence and success and power, but perhaps not realizing that your power is fragile and the freedom that it gives you is an illusion. In the end, you're a slave to whatever it is you must do to maintain your position. And then there's Jesus, who represents a different version of power, who offers you the chance to lay down everything you've built up and surrender to the one who submitted himself willingly for you. And then there's the crowd. I think we're meant to identify with the crowd because we are all faced with a choice. What kind of power do you choose? Barabbas' revolution only ever leads to more revolution. One group of people supplanting another group of people. How much are you listening to the voices in our media, in our culture? How much are you walking with the trends and not calling them into question? Rise up with this revolution. Rise up for these victims. Rise up because you are a victim and it's their fault. The solution isn't found in meaning that can be given through your situation, but in tearing down someone else. There's that kind of revolution. And as the crowd, you're called to look on that and decide, are you going to take that? And is that going to lead you somewhere? Or there's a different kind of revolution. There's a different kind of power. Because you can always put a stop to a Barabbas revolution. You can always kill the next Barabbas. Barabbas will continue to replace Barabbas. And it'll keep going. But when you kill Jesus, his dominion only spreads further. On the cross, Jesus was bearing my sin and guilt so that I could go free. They thought they could put an end to Jesus by ending him. But in the greatest political coup of all time, Jesus destroyed death itself and was resurrected. And in doing so, he put an end to the old order and inaugurated a new creation, a new order, a new kingdom, defined by a new way of looking at power. How's that? By overturning death itself, Jesus rendered every other political authority powerless in comparison. Because you're only really as powerful as your ability to threaten whoever it is you want to tear down. And if your threat can only go as far as death itself, and death is no longer a threat, you don't have any power. So when death no longer has power, no party, regime, or movement can hold on to power ultimately. Jesus' movement is, in that sense, more politically powerful than any other in the history of mankind. So, I invite you today to act according to the power of Jesus, to spread his kingdom, and to enact its power upon our world. How do you do that? Paul says you do it this way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus had this mind towards you in himself, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized, taken, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, it sounds good, but that doesn't work. That's weakness. It doesn't win the day. Well, again, where's the Roman Empire today? And yet 2,000 years later, the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues to advance because of what you think of as weakness. He is the most political leader and the least. When we have the same mind, we advance the reign of Christ in the world. So let's have that mindset. Let's pray. Father, I want to return to that question. Who are we in this story? Are we holding on to the power we have, the position, the influence, the world's version of power, which is a rush, and it's exciting, it's exhilarating, but it's deceptive, because as Pilate demonstrated, it's really not that powerful. He thought he was free and in charge of the crowd, but it was really the crowd who was in charge of him. Are we Barabbas? We've all been Barabbas. And I pray if anyone here hasn't done so, then I pray that today would be the day that they allow the accusations that belong to themselves to fall on you instead, because that is why you came, to take them upon yourself so that we could go free and be adopted, son or daughter of the Father. Are we like the crowd, influenced, moved by the influential voices that we hear, like those chief priests, our voices on television, our voices in the media, our voices in the podcasts, our voices that are propping up one group over another, a political party, a social movement. And here we are, we're the crowd deciding, are we going to step into that kind of power? Exonerating victimhood, tearing down whoever seems to be on top. Is that the way to win? Or will we advance the power of the kingdom of Jesus? Emptying ourselves, having that mind in ourselves too. Let us be the latter and not the former. Show us, convict us, Lord, where we have stepped into the kingdoms of this world and their way of doing it. Let us reflect you instead and be a witness, therefore, to the councils, the kingdoms, the kings, the governors of this world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.